Appreciate the.
May the Holy Spirit be in our midst as we look into the Word of God. I know He's here, and I want to thank Brother Sensnick for being sensitive to the Holy Spirit and bringing the devotional that he did. The title of the message tonight is Saved Unto the Uttermost. Saved Unto the Uttermost. That's a biblical term. And tonight, there's so many scriptures, I hardly knew which ones not to use. You're going to need a warm heart and a licked thumb if you're going to stay with us here, because we're going to turn to a lot of different scriptures to show you what the Word of God has to say about being saved to the uttermost. And, you know, a partial salvation is not a salvation. And we have so many people in our world today who, as was mentioned, feel like their good works are somehow going to open the door of heaven for them. And the scripture that he referenced there at the very end of his devotional, it says, you know, that they will say, haven't we done this? Haven't even cast out demons in thy name? And he will say unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. So good works do not offset the wrong that we have done. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ to do that and to be saved to the uttermost. I want every one of us here tonight to recognize that the possibility is in Jesus Christ for all of us to be saved to the uttermost. And that's very important for us to grasp. God didn't formulate a partial salvation. He formulated a salvation that will save us from all sin. And when we say that, we almost cringe because it sounds like I'm saying I don't make any mistakes. I'm not capable of sinning or something of that nature. But the scripture is very clear where it tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think that's a beautiful truth to embrace. Well, I want you to think tonight a bit about holiness, because that meshes in with this whole idea of a perfect salvation, a salvation that works, a salvation that will save us from our sins and from the power of sin. What does it mean to be holy? Now, that's a word that we reserve for very special occasions. I've never been in a congregation where someone said, see that brother over there? Now, he's a holy brother. Oh, we don't talk that way, do we? Why not? You ever think about it? Why don't we say that? We somehow we're not quite comfortable with that. Now, what is the difference between holiness and sanctification? Have you ever thought about that? What does it mean when the Bible says we are to be sanctified or we are to be holy? Now, I'd like to just do a little word study on that. When we talk about sanctification, the Greek word there is hagiasmos, all right? And the word holy is hagamos, or hagios. It's the same root word. And then, so we see that being sanctified is being cleansed. Holiness is also being cleansed. And so when you look up one word, if you look up holiness, it'll say to be sanctified. If you look up sanctified, it'll say to be holy. They're meshed together. You can't be one without the other. We need to be sanctified, and we need to be holy. And then we need to be purified. That's another word. If you look it up, it has a very similar definition. It means to consecrate, to make holy, to hallow, to sanctify, to be pure, morally blameless, consecrated, most holy. And then it uses the word a saint. The word saint is from the exact same root word as holy. And so, if the Apostle Paul was here tonight, he wouldn't be scared to address you as saints at Wellsboro. If he was writing a letter to you, he would write to the saints at Wellsboro. He used that term in his epistles over and over again in the beginning of those epistles. We want to look at some of those, but first of all, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. And we want to look at verse 25 there. But before we get to verse 25, I also want to point out that the Apostle Paul here was talking about the priesthood, the priesthood of the Old Testament, where the priests were ordained of God to stand between God and the people. They were intermediaries, as it were. But that was an imperfect priesthood because eventually that priest grew old and died, and then there had to be another one. Then it says in verse 24, but this man, meaning Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore, or because of this, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We need that intercessory service of Jesus Christ now, today, in our ongoing walk with the Lord. We need that. We can't do without that. We must have that. And so the scripture is pointing out here that he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I had a lady call me from Las Vegas in the Billboard ministry that I'm involved with. This has been some time ago. And she was very serious. And she said, I want to be forgiven for the sins that I've committed. And I've committed some horrible sins. And I said to her, well, we need to come to God. We need to confess that to God. She said, I'm not sure that God can forgive me. And I said, why don't you think God can forgive you? Do you know the power of the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away all sin? She said, yes, but I had an abortion. And that bothered her conscience. She couldn't get it out of her mind. It haunted her. And she said, I don't know if God can forgive me. And I told her, I said, God can forgive any penitent person. And I told her about another woman that I had spoken with some time earlier who had had several abortions. And she said this in her testimony, now that she's a pastor's wife and loves the Lord. But here's what she said. She said, at the date of each of my abortions, I mourn. What should have been a birth was a death. And so I shared that with this lady, and how this woman, though she mourns, it is under the blood of Jesus Christ, it's washed away, and she is free. She's not condemned by God, and God forgave her. So I said that to this woman, and we came to prayer. But I noticed something in her prayer. She said, oh God, and she was crying, forgive me for my abortions. When she talked to me, she said singular. When she prayed plurally. And then when we were done praying, she said, I don't know if you noticed, but I've had more than one abortion. And I prayed for forgiveness for all of them. Sin has a way of binding us, not only by the power of the sin, but Satan will use those sins to accuse us and say, you know, you can't be forgiven. Your sins are too great. You cannot be forgiven. But the Word of God here just simply obliterates that idea where it says, you know, but he's, because he ever lives to make intercession for us, he's able to save to the uttermost them that call upon his name. That word uttermost means completely, full-ended, entire, uttermost. That's what it means. So that means it leaves no remnant. It's totally gone if we truly come to him through Jesus Christ. I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And let's look at a scripture there. I want to read the first 7 verses, actually. As we think about being saved to the uttermost, and we think about holiness and what holiness is and how we need holiness in our lives. Romans chapter 1, the first 7 verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's pointing back to the Old Testament scriptures that were hinting, pointing forward to the time when the Messiah would come and sacrifice himself as the perfect Lamb of God, opening the way into the Holy of Holies with that torn veil, but also opening the way into our Holy of Holies within us, so that there could be a cleansing from sin. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now we read last evening out of Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, that if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Meaning that you are going to be able to live above sin. You're going to be able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to live above sin. And here he's pointing out, and he's using this term, the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now, Rome had a mixed audience there. There were Jews in Rome, but there were also Gentiles in the church. And I remember being in Bible school where they pointed out the two greetings that the Apostle Paul often used when he was speaking to a mixed audience. He would say, Keres and Shalom. Keres means grace, and Shalom means peace. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you, he would say. And that was, grace was the greeting of the Greeks, and Shalom, peace, was the greeting of the Jewish or Hebrew people. So here he's talking about among whom, all these people, these different nations, are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word saints there is the exact same word as holy. He's saying in that you are called to be holy. You're called to be saints. And we need to embrace that somehow in our limited vision of God's work in our hearts and lives. We've sort of developed a norm where we're kind of scared of this word holiness. Maybe it's because it has in some circles been misused. That doesn't make it foreign to us. We need to embrace it as God has designed for it to be embraced from his word, that we truly become a holy people. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find a sort of a duplicate there. Let's turn to that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to read the first two verses. Here it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, and there you have the same root word, holy, sanctified, cleansed, pure, that's what it means, sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, holy, there you have it again, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so the Apostle Paul is not ashamed in any way to lift up holiness as that which belongs to the saints of God. And if we are truly born again by the Spirit of God, as Jesus would indicate there in John chapter 3, and we'll look at that in just a moment, if that's the case, then Christ died to make us holy. That's what he did. He died to save us from the power of sin so that we can be holy. We can live a holy life. We can be purified. We can be made perfect in Christ Jesus. And we dare not shy away from that. I think that's one of the fallacies of our churchianity today, in that people, they tell me all the time, nobody's perfect. I sin every day. I remember working in the hospital, and there was a father there that I admired. I won't name the church that he was from. It was a church that I could highly appreciate. His name was Clyde, and Clyde's only son lay in a bed with a compressed skull fracture from a disobedient act that he did working on a machine, and his father told him, never use a piece of scrap metal to hold that plate in place. That's not hard enough. There's a special hardened steel horseshoe-shaped clip that goes in there, and that's the only thing you're to use. And one day, he just couldn't find the clip, and he found a piece of scrap metal, and he stuck it in there, and he put 20 pounds of pressure inside the tire he was working on, and it sheared that metal off, and it came up and clipped him in the forehead, knocked him over backwards, and went through the ceiling. I specialed that boy for 6 months, still unconscious. And I watched that father stand there day after day, hoping against hope that his son would regain consciousness. And I had the privilege 40 years later of finding that father and going to him and talking to him. And what I had to confess to him when I met him was, Clyde, the night you and your wife finally left the hospital after about 6 months, you know, someone else was going to stay with your son, but your son knew it. And he began to go into convulsions, and he spiked the temperature, and they couldn't find the order from the doctor to put on the hypothermia unit to cool him down. I used to operate that machine on this particular patient. I knew there was an order for it. But the supervisor said, we can't find it. We can't get a hold of the doctor. We don't know where he is. That was before the days of cell phones. We've called all around. Nobody knows where he's at. And we cannot put that machine on until we see an order or have an order verbally from the doctor. And I was so upset. I just couldn't believe they would do that. I said, ma'am, listen, right there's a machine in room number 105, and he's in room 107. I'll just pull it over here and hook it up. What are they going to do to me, fire me? And she said, I can't let you do it. And that boy sat there for 4 hours in convulsions, and his level of movement toward consciousness froze right there. And he lived for 8 years before he died. Never regained consciousness. I shared that with his father. And his father said, I knew it. I knew it. I was told about that. And he said, that almost destroyed my faith. It came very close. But while I had this interaction with Clyde, he said something one day that shocked me. He said, you know, Johnny, I sin every day. And I said, Clyde, why do you say that? He said, because I do. I was just a boy. He was a grown man. But I said to him, I said, Clyde, do you think God has the power to keep you from sin for 1 hour? And he said, yes, I think so. I said, if he has the power for 1 hour, do you think he could do it for 2 hours? He said, well, probably so. How about 4 hours or 6 hours or 8 hours or 10 hours or 12 or 24 hours? And I kept going, and finally he got the point. You see, if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And we need to live that way. We need to live with the expectation of victory. We need to live with the expectation of holiness. And the scripture, the gospel demands holiness. We're not saved to keep stumbling along in sin. We're saved from sin, and we need to live that way. And don't let anyone tell you that we're all sinners. I have people telling me, yeah, I'm a sinner. And I hear the term, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I understand that. But I hear people saying, I'm a sinner. I'm just a poor old sinner trying to serve the Lord. Wait a minute. That's not what the Apostle Paul called the people in Corinth. He didn't say, you poor old sinners, you're just trying to serve the Lord. He didn't say that. He said, you're called to be saints. You're called to be holy. You're called to live in biblical perspective and perfection. And, you know, I believe when we have a high expectation, we work toward that goal. When we have a low expectation, we are making room for ourselves to fall, to stumble, and to live a careless Christian life. That's not why Jesus Christ came. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. And let's look at Jesus' discourse there with Nicodemus. I love this. I go to it frequently because it is so clear what Jesus is teaching there. In verse 3, Jesus answers and said, and by the way, I grew up in a church where everything was in German when I was a boy. And so Sunday school was in German. And the reading of the Bible was something I couldn't do because it was in High German. And we didn't talk High German. So I went to a neighboring church one Sunday. And they, in the Sunday school class with the boys my age, we were studying this particular chapter. And John chapter 3 and verse 3 was the first verse I ever read by myself out of the Bible in public. And that verse has just stuck with me. It's especially precious to me, not only its meaning, but it was the first thing that I read and fully understood out of the Bible as just a young boy. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I have people calling me often, frequently, and they will say, I want evidence. Show me evidence. How can I have faith if I don't have evidence? And I like to quote this verse to them after I've talked to them a while. But first of all, I like to go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, where it says, for without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we have to believe before we can trust. We have to trust before we can receive. We have to trust Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins before we can experience forgiveness and cleansing. It only makes sense. So we find the people that want to see with their eyes, feel with their hands. I had one man tell me, he said, I would believe if God would just come down right beside me and I could grab a hold of him and shake him, then I would believe. Think so? Well, I'm not sure. Jesus talked about the rich man that lifted up his eyes in hell being tormented in the flame. And after a discourse there, he said, well, at least send someone back from the dead to warn my five brothers lest they should come into this place of torment. And that also was denied him. And they said they have Moses and the prophets, and if they don't believe that, they wouldn't believe though someone arose from the dead. You know, that's true. Jesus Christ arose from the dead, the pinnacle of all human activity on the face of the earth. He arose from the dead. It's documented by eyewitnesses. And you know what? People still don't believe. They still don't believe. And this is saying, except a man be born again, he cannot see. And I think that word means perceive, to understand. He cannot understand the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So it takes a new birth before we can grasp the kingdom of God. And so I tell people that. And they say, you mean without evidence, I'm just supposed to take this leap in the dark? Well, I like to tell them a little story. I have a nephew who is today a corporate lawyer, and he writes multi-million dollar contracts for huge corporations all over America. When he was in college, he was kind of bogged down with the weight of his own importance, and he loved to debate. And, I'm one, if you dangle a bait in front of me, I'm liable to grab it. And so he would bait me with some comment, and then we'd get into this big discussion in front of the whole family, you know, and he would try to make me look foolish, which wasn't too hard to do. And he said one evening, as we were all sitting together there in the living room of my parents' home and all my brothers sitting around, and he said, "You know, Johnny, faith is abstract." And I thought, I don't like that idea. I know it is abstract in a literal sense. It's not something, it's not tangible. You can't grab a hold of it. But I didn't like that connotation, so I challenged him and I said, "Well, what is faith?" And he went right where I hoped he would go. He went to Hebrews chapter 11. He said, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence." And I went, "Excuse me?" And he said, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things." I said, "How's that?" It took about three times before he realized there was nothing wrong with my hearing. But I wanted him to hear what he was saying. You see, faith that has no substance is superstition. Faith is a belief in that which has substance, and there's evidence pointing to that substance. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things we cannot see. And so we need that. And once a person has that, we can move on. And we can be born again by the Spirit of God and then perceive the kingdom of God. But we can't understand the things of the kingdom of God until we are truly born again. Going on down to verse 5, Jesus answers, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." There has to be a cleansing and there has to be an infusion to bring life. That cleansing has to take place. The Holy Spirit cannot be infused into an unholy being. There must first be a cleansing. And the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can cleanse us. I believe the water is speaking of a cleansing. Some people say it may also include baptism. I wouldn't refute that. And yet I know there are many a person who has been baptized with water and yet were not right with God. And so we need to accept Jesus Christ and be born again with the Spirit of God as the agent that transforms us. And that's when we enter into the kingdom of God. If you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, it says that by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we're Jew or Gentile. Our entrance into the body of Christ is through Spirit baptism. We must have Spirit baptism, or we're not a part of the kingdom of God. Then it goes on to say, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And I like the way that's punctuated there. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is my spirit. Small s there on that second word. And we are to be born again by the Spirit of God. And then Jesus gives an illustration. Marvel not, I say unto you, you must be born again. Then he talks about the wind. Hat blows from one direction and the other direction. You can't see the wind, but you can certainly see the effects of it. And that's how everyone is that is born of the Spirit of God. We must be born of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit's duty in our lives is to bring holiness into our lives. Yes, there must first be a cleansing, but there must also be an ongoing work of deeper commitment, perfection, learning to know Christ in a deeper way. And I say it's a little bit like being married. My wife and I have been married for 50 years. You know, I'm still discovering things about her I never knew. That's what life is all about. And it's exciting. You know, that two personalities can just blend deeper and deeper and deeper, and the longer we're married, the deeper it gets. And I'm just blessed by that. But in a spiritual sense, it's similar because we are espoused to Christ and we are learning to know Him in a deeper and deeper way. So there's a growing that has to take place in our hearts and lives. We turn now to John chapter 14. And Jesus is speaking there about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And this was a part of God's plan from the beginning, that God would not dwell in temples made with hands, but in His people. I will dwell in them. They will be my people and I will be their God. And in chapter 14, he hints at this again, beginning to read in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. In our devotional to this evening, there was an allusion made to people who say they are following Christ, but they're not keeping his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, listen carefully, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I like that. Precise. That while the disciples were intermingling with each other and following Jesus, the Spirit of God was there. They were in the presence of the Spirit of God. But he is saying that he's talking in verse 14 about, chapter 14, about going away, leaving, going back to heaven, and coming again later on to receive us to himself. And then he's giving some final thoughts here of how it's going to be. And he's saying that the Spirit has been or is with you, but it's going to be in you. And that's the thing that you and I need to come to grips with, that you are a receptacle of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in you if, in fact, you are a child of God. And the Holy Spirit is grieved when we do something that is contrary to the Word of God or contrary to the mind and will of God. And I think we need to know the will of God. I like that scripture. I didn't used to like it, but there's a scripture that talks about unto all pleasing. I didn't know what it meant. It didn't seem to make sense to me. That's not my modern English. Unto all pleasing. But I think what it means is knowing the heart of God, knowing his desires, we want to live in such a way that it pleases him. Why? We love him because he first loved us. I appreciate the thought that was given. It's not that we must, it's because we want to. We desire to. I tell you what, it's not hard for me to do things for my wife. Sometimes she asks things that, would you mind hanging these clothes out on the line? The clothesline is up a hill from our house, and my wife's got some foot problems. I don't have time to go do that now, but I do it, because I love her. Yeah. And so it is with our relationship with God. There are some things that we feel are cumbersome, maybe, and I don't have time, or why this. But you do it because you love the Lord. And the scripture says, his commandments are not grievous to us. They're not something that's difficult. We do it out of a heart of love because we do love the Lord. And we want to mind the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. I like the word dwell. It's not just barely existing. It's not living in dilapidated accommodations. To dwell someplace you're there. We're dwelling in a nice house over here. And we're just enjoying it. It's got more room than we can even use. And it's fully furnished, and we have all our needs are met. It's just really, we're dwelling there for a short time. And we like it. God, in dwelling within us, we want to make the accommodation acceptable to him, beautiful for him. And in the process, he beautifies us. It works two ways. Well, there are people who talked about a second blessing or a second work of grace. Their teaching is that you're saved by Jesus Christ, but you don't receive the Holy Spirit upon that salvation. That was a doctrine that was floating around years ago. There's a flaw with that. We cannot enter the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, until we are baptized by the Spirit of God. That's our entrance. That's how we get in. And here it says we can't perceive or enter the kingdom of God in John chapter 3 until we have been born again by the Spirit of God. And so Jesus is teaching us that the Holy Spirit is to indwell the heart of every believer. I remember hearing someone give a testimony that he got saved on a certain date, but he continued smoking for, I forget, 4 years, something like that, until he received the Holy Spirit, and then he got rid of his cigarettes. I'm not going to argue with him. I'm glad he got rid of his cigarettes, but I think that would have been possible right there in the beginning and would have been what God wanted him to do. Peter, in preaching, on the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching there, and that's a little different because there were devout men out of every nation under heaven present at that meeting. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and let's just take a look at that. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching here, and I want to begin with verse 36, just to get the background setting. Yeah, devout men had come to Jerusalem. They were out of all the nations in the area. They'd come together to worship God. They were Old Testament saints, if I dare use that term. They were men of God. They weren't kicking against God. They weren't fighting against God. They weren't Pharisees. They were devout men. They were there to worship in sincerity and truth. And Peter then preaches and explains from the Old Testament scriptures that God was going to send the Holy Spirit to indwell the heart of the cleansed individual. And then he says in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off." I guess that means us, doesn't it? "Even to as many as the Lord our God shall call, he can save them to the uttermost. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." They wanted to grow in this newfound dimension, or shall I say this new testament, this new portion of God's revelation. They wanted to continue in that. So they grew, they were taught, and we need the same. It's not enough to simply be saved from our sins. It's not enough to simply have the blood applied and receive the Holy Spirit, but we want to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are demands of the gospel. And one of them is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, where it says, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Iniquity is not some gross, graphic sin of some kind. It's just simply not serving the Lord from the heart. And if we want to truly serve the Lord, then we want to allow God to have full sway in our hearts and lives. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, beginning to read at verse 1. "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." I like that. It's almost like the air is perfumed by the beauty of persons who are walking in love with one another. It's something that God deeply appreciates. "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints." There you have that word again. "As becometh holiness." We are living in a day when sexual promiscuity and deviations and it is the norm. And I shudder to think what is happening in our communities all across America with the immorality that is rife. And what's going to happen? It says further that neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this we know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. He says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And you and I need to have that depth of experience as we walk with the Lord day in and day out, to allow the Holy Spirit to bring holiness into our life, to bring that cleansing, that purity into our hearts and lives. And we dare not allow ourselves to become calloused to what we see around us, what we hear around us, because the filth of this world will contaminate our hearts and minds if we give sway to it. We have to continually reject it. Now, I used to be a school teacher, and sometimes I'm in an audience and there's someone else speaking, and I hear him say, today I went to town and I seen this man walking on the sidewalk, and in my mind I corrected. He didn't see him, he saw him. Okay? If I don't correct it, you know what happens? After a while, seen sounds right. And that's just an illustration. When we hear or see something in life that we know is contrary to the Word of God, if we don't immediately take a stand against it, eventually we become callous to it. And we dare not allow that to happen. We want to be sensitive to the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth, as Jesus said, and the all truth is in the Word of God. It is the Bible. And we want that to be that. We want that to be our guide. It is that which we want in our life. It's that which we will live by and die by. And that's something that we all must have. Now, the scriptures also tell us, I believe this is in a scripture I already looked at. Let me just take a peek here. Yes. In 2 Timothy, which I quoted from that, in verse 19, you know, there's a scripture that speaks of Esau, how he despised his birthright. And it says he was a profane person. It says also he was a fornicator and a profane person. That's a word we don't often use, but I had a neighbor that used that, and I want to share with you a little bit about him. I was putting in a well for him by hand, a hand-driven well. You can't do that here in Pennsylvania. You got too many rocks. But where we were, we did it. It was for his farm. He was milking a few cows. And so lunchtime came. He said, come in the house, we're going to eat. I said, okay. We came in, and they had huge ham steaks. And he sat down with his bib overalls across the table from him. His wife plopped down a plate with the ham on it, and he took a big slice and started eating, and then I got a plate, and I just waited a little bit, and I looked at him, and I said, would it be all right if I asked a blessing? And he said, do your thing. So I did my thing. Well, that developed into a friendship eventually. And he would call me on the phone, and we would talk for hours. And there was something about his upbringing. His mother was a Quaker. And he said it this way. He said, when I was a boy, I went to church three times of a Sunday, and I think I got an overdose. I am a profane person. That's what he would tell me. I'm a profane person. And I know what's going to happen to me. He said, I'll be down there shoveling coal. He would use that kind of language. And he would invite us over to his house. We went as a family. We'd sit down to eat, and he'd say, "Do your thing." One day he met me on the road. He and his wife were traveling together. Now, after we had eaten, always he'd reach in his bib overalls and he'd pull out a can of tobacco and he'd dribble it on that paper and he'd roll him a cigarette and he'd start smoking it. And his wife would look at me and she'd say, "Tell him to stop that." She said, "He's going to get cancer." And he's, "I never hurt anybody, you know," and he'd just brush it off. Well, years passed, and I did a lot of work for them. But eventually this time, their pickup truck was coming toward me, and it was on an off-road back in a ways. and I stopped, and both of us had our windows rolled down, and we were just talking. And he looks over at his wife, and he says, "Should I tell him?" And his wife said, "Might as well." "Miller," he said, "when I croak, I want you to say some words over me." And I said, "Oh, okay." I didn't know what to say. You know, this is a little out of my category. So time went on, and his wife had a stroke. I thought she was not going to pull through, but she did. And then he got cancer of the throat. And it wrapped around his vessels in his throat so severely that they could not operate on it. He was taking some radiation treatments. His voice was so hoarse he couldn't call on the phone anymore. And I found out that he had been to the hospital and had a treatment and came back, and I went over to meet him, be with him a little bit. And he was laying in bed, and I went in to him and I said, "Bud, how are things going?" And he was so drugged up, he would open his eyes and he'd look at me and he'd start to say, and he'd fade out. And I'd touch him and he'd open his eyes again, and then he wanted to tell me something. He just kept trying to tell me something. And I stood there for half an hour, and he would start talking, and he would just fade out. And finally, I shook him. I said, "Well, Bud, I want to pray for you, and then I'm going to go home, okay?" And he shook his head, "Okay." So I prayed for him, and then I left. 6 o'clock the next morning, I got a call from his daughter and say, "Please come over right away. Dad just died." The man who said, "I'm going to be shoveling coal, I'm a profane person, I got an overdose in my youth," deeply affected me. And I sat there at the table with his daughter waiting on the undertaker to come and get the body. And they came, and she said, "Please, when you take Dad out, go the long way around, take him past the farm that he worked on all his life." Such emptiness. And then she went into the other room and she came out and she was crying. And she had a half a pack of Salem cigarettes in her hand. And she smacked them down on the table. She said, "Take these things, I don't want to ever see them again." The Bible says that we're not to be profane, that we're not to be fornicators, that we're not to be unclean, but we are to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to guide us in life. And there is no other way that we can ever expect to get to heaven. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, and there are many, many scriptures that deal with this subject of being saved to the uttermost. We're not of a group of people who just hope we get inside the gate, just hope we barely make it, if I just get there, everything's going to be all right. But I think we need to serve God from the depth of our heart. This is serious business. We want to follow Him with our whole heart and never allow secularism to take over or humanism. And most of what I hear today from unbelievers is humanistic ideology. That's the whole point and focal point of their belief system. And it's horrible. It is replacing God. You know, that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. They wanted to take their own way above God's way, and that's what humans are doing today. They just simply want to take their own way above God's way. And the end result of that is separation from God for eternity. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 14, it says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." If we're not going to follow God in holiness, we're following Him in unholiness, or we're not following Him at all. Then it says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright." I wonder how many people today, if we could just pull back the curtain, how many people today have sold their birthright, their spiritual birthright, for the thrill of pornography? And you know, I'm finding out it's not just men. Women are doing the same thing. It's horrible. It is, our country is infected with this. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Let us be very careful how we live our Christian life, that we live it in such a way that it is pleasing to God, that we love Him and we're going to serve Him, we're going to walk with Him. Beloved, if we do not walk with Him down here, what makes us think we're going to walk with Him over there? If we can't enjoy the fellowship of God, walking with Him today, hearing what He has to tell us, following in His footsteps, what makes us think we're going to be enjoying it over yonder? I don't think we will. We need to have a heart that is holy, a heart that is saved to the uttermost, so that we can follow Him. I'd like for you to open your hymnals to number 702. 702. I think this should be the prayer of every one of us. Number 702, "More holiness give me. More holiness give me.